Well, last time you folks put up with me on a Sunday night, we went through the very first major section of Zechariah. I just thought we might pick up from there tonight and talk a little bit more about this book that we're going to cover here. Is a portion of encouragement. But again, it's also a portion that shows us that God's Word defines itself, not man. What does it say at the end of Revelation? If anyone adds to the words of this book, etc., the curse upon him. Again, may that be one of the lessons we could pick up from this. Just a very quick review of what we covered last time. I spoke on a Sunday night about Zechariah. It's a fascinating book. It provides encouragement. I showed you the portions of Zechariah that are quoted in the New Testament. I gave you a little quiz, said how many times, and the answer was 50 to 60 times, or more specifically, 54 quotes used 67 times. So the Holy Spirit likes this book. He liked it enough to repeat it quite a few times in the New Testament. A very significant book, a portion of the Book of the Twelve. Oh, I hate that term, Minor Prophets. But a very significant portion of the Book of the Twelve. Post-exilic book, we covered this last time. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. He wrote from 519 to 480. 538, by review, Cyrus issued the decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And a young Zechariah, along with those, was among those who returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua. Again, his father, Zechariah, is not mentioned in that, so we have to assume that his father died a premature, well, what we would call a premature death. Nothing's premature in God's sight, obviously. But here's the Persian Empire at the time of Zechariah's writing. Quite a massive area, as you can see. Goes all the way up here, what we call Turkey today. Clear on down to what we call Iraq and Iran today. Clear on over, obviously, and covers the Middle East, the Holy Land. And clear on down, all the way down beyond Thebes, in those days that was the capital of Egypt, all the way down the Nile to the headwaters of the Nile River. A massive territory the Persians enjoyed under Cyrus the Great. In Sunday school, we've talked about how God blessed Cyrus because of the way he turned things around and allowed God's people to go back to the Holy Land. So it's a post-exilic book, obviously. These are the priests and the Levites who went up with Zechariah, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Zerah, Amariah, Baruch, Matush, Shechaniah, Rahum, Meramoth, Iddo. There's the grandfather that took little Zechariah, probably a very young man at the time, and took him on the long trail back from Babylonia to the Holy Land, along with the rest of them. He was a prophet, a priest, and a martyr. The Lord Jesus Christ paid tribute to him. It come upon you the righteous blood shed upon the earth for the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Zacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Not only a prophet, not only a priest, but also a martyr. His visions, we outlined this last time, and these are the ones in green of what we'll cover tonight. The horsemen among the myrtle trees, the four horsemen and the four craftsmen. Then the other visions, the man with a measuring line, the clean garments and the high priest, the good lampstand and the two olive trees, the flying scroll, the woman in a basket, and the four chariots. Maybe some other day, John and Pereira or I or somebody will cover some more of this fascinating book. His messages, call to repentance, the summel crowning of Joshua the high priest, the problem of fasting and the promise of the future, the questions by the delegation of Bethel, the rebuke of by the Lord, the command to the repent, the restoration of Israel to God's favor, and kingdom, joy, and Jewish favor. His oracles, the advent and rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of the Messianic shepherd king, the deliverance and conversion of Israel, and the Messiah's coming and his kingdom. The setting, and this is again applicable to what we're doing tonight, discouragement. 20 years past the foundation of the temple being laid, but all progress then stopped. You've studied Ezra and Nehemiah, and you know how the opposition, they caved into the opposition and quit. Taxes were high. Darius was gearing up for a campaign against the rest of Egypt. Jerusalem was still lodging in ruins. This is 75 years before Nehemiah is going to get on the scene. And oh, there's that lousy word again. Let's be pragmatic. It's a day of small things. Well, make the best of what we have. That was the general atmosphere that Zechariah faced when God used him to begin prophesying. Day of pragmatism, day of small things. Well, let's go now and let's take a look at what we're going to look at tonight. We covered the first 6 verses last time I was up here on a Sunday night. So let's go to verse 7 of chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Now, this is defined as a vision. Came the word of the Lord in a vision. And he said, I saw by night. Now, the word of God distinguishes between a vision and a dream. Here in Numbers 12:6, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. Two different things, a vision and a dream. The literal Hebrew of what I've just given you here is I will reveal myself by an appearance to him. That's the vision. I will reveal myself by an appearance to him. In a dream, I will speak with him. So Zechariah, we see, is going to be talking to an angel of the Lord. This is not a dream. This is not sleepy land. He's had too much to eat. He's wide awake, and he's seeing this in a vision. The Lord showed him this scene. It was not a dream while he was sleeping. Riding upon a horse, here's the first thing that God's Word will define for us. He was riding upon a red horse. And what do we read there in Isaiah 63? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his appearance, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? In Revelation 19:13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And here the angel he sees is riding upon a red horse. I give you 3 guesses, and the first 2 don't count as to who Zechariah was seeing here. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see that by comparing Scripture to Scripture. So this is the Lord. And further on in verse 11, he's going to be identified as the angel of the Lord. And Pastor has mentioned many times that in the Old Testament always signifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who Zechariah is talking to here. The horses, we could do a study on horses in the Bible. An example in Revelation 6, when the seals are open, you got red, black, and pale horses go forth, each signifying judgment. In this case, he's going to tell us in a moment what the horses represent, so we don't have to worry about defining the color of the horses. Myrtle tree. That's the other thing in this passage we just read. Myrtle tree is also a symbol of Israel. The fact that it's referred to as being in a bottom, which is a ravine, is suggesting that Israel is down in the dumps. What did we just say a few minutes ago? It's a tough time for Israel. So Jerusalem's in ruins. People saying, make the best of what you got. It's a time of discouragement. And so He refers to it as being in the bottom or being in a ravine. Isaiah 53 gives us a hint on the myrtle tree. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fig tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What won't be cut off? God's people, the Jews, will not be cut off. The myrtle tree, and there are other verses. For lack of time, we'll settle for this one. The myrtle tree is a symbol representing Israel. So far, we see, without anybody giving us any magic code words, that we're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's standing in the midst of His people, symbolically speaking. He's on a red horse. Verse 9. We'll go on here, verse 9 through 11. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered, the angel of the Lord, there you are. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Yeah, things were going great in the Persian Empire at this time. God's angels have reconnoitered the earth and found it at peace. The Persian Empire is doing great at this point in time. God blesses those who bless His people. Cyrus the Great said, you guys can go back. He says, I'll be benevolent. You can have your land. You can rebuild your temple. You can worship your God. He said, just once a year when I come by with the offering plate, just put in what I said you need to put in there, and that's all I'm asking. Other than that, you can walk in peace. God bless that. Mighty empire. Empire's doing great. Thanks to God's blessing on Cyrus the Great because of the decisions that he made. So, here we see then, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ symbolically in the midst of His people, the myrtle trees, who are in the dumps. And He's saying that He's sent the angels to walk through the earth, and the rest of the earth is at peace. But in contrast, God's people in Jerusalem is in ruins, there's no temple, the taxes are high, discouragement is rampant. So what's the Lord going to do about it? Well, verses 11 through 13. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among our trees, the earth is at peace, yes. Then verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against whom thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Comforting words. Words. Good ones. Words. Comforting ones. There's always hope for God's people. We just need faith in a time of stress. We go through a time of stress. How many times in my life have I gone through a time of stress? And I try to always remind myself, this is where faith really counts. You know, it's one thing to say you got faith when everything's going great, like it was for the Persian Empire there. When times are going tough, when you got difficulties in your life, whatever they may be, when you got sorrow in your life, you got hardship in your life, that's when faith has to count. That's when you need faith in a time of stress. And if your faith fades at a time of when you're going through something like that, then you're in deep trouble. In deep kimchi, as we used to say in Korea. But no, God give us the faith. Now we're going to trust Him even when things are going tough. And there's always hope. We just need to have that faith. Good words, comforting words, in a time of difficulty. Verse 12, this plea for mercy, I would suggest, shows the Lord Jesus' compassion. Remember what He said there in Luke. How often, O Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Then in Isaiah, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Luke 23, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And even then, he's saying, forgive them, for they know what they do. Our Lord, our Savior, is a man of compassion, a God of compassion. Hesed and Chen of the Old Testament, mercy and grace, involves compassion. And we see that in his plea here in verse 12. He's standing, remember, symbolically among his people, the myrtle trees, and he's showing that compassion. How long, O Lord? Now, he knows the answer, of course, but he's showing that he loves his people. He's showing his love, his compassion, his mercy. And the Father above answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comforting words. On the 70 years there, a little bit of a question there. The 70 years, where does it start? So that we know where it ends. Did it begin with the first dispersion, 606? Did it begin with the second dispersion, 597? Or did it begin with the third, when the temple and city were destroyed and almost everyone left was carried off to Babylon in 586, 587? If the first or second, then the lament is that even though the people have been given permission to return, the city remains in ruins and times are tough. If the third, 586, 587, then it's the very year Zechariah saw this vision. Now that's another interesting study we could do on the 70 years. Because you see, there's more than one 70 years. I haven't got time to get into that tonight. But Jeremiah, in chapter 25 and other places, talks about 70 years, and he makes it very clear what he's referring to. He's referring from the time of the very first invasion, that 606 there, and so his ends 70 years from then. Zechariah, if we went to chapter 7, which again we haven't got time to do the whole book tonight, if we went to chapter 7 in Zechariah, we'd see that Zechariah is specifically referring to the destruction of the temple, 587. So Zechariah is talking 70 years from then. 70 years after the temple was destroyed is when the second temple was built. And 70 years almost to the day when they laid the foundation stone for the second temple. So he's specifically referring to that 70-year span, where Jeremiah's prophecy relates back to the 606 dispersion and Cyrus's decree. Cyrus's decree came 70 years after the first dispersion in 606. Zechariah has got one 70-year span. He's talking about giving a prophecy, which is a very accurate prophecy. Zechariah, he's got a separate 70 years, and he's prophesying, and his prophecy is going to come true. We're going to see in a moment that that'll be accurate as well. So there with the confusion on the 70 years, you've got to study Scripture carefully to understand what we're talking about. You can't just say, well, 70 years, 70 years. There's more to it than that. The serious student of Scripture gets into these things, you see, and learns these things. The more, the older we get, the more we study God's Word, the more we learn about these things, the more in-depth becomes our knowledge of God's Word. So you keep on studying God's Word, and you'll be blessed with a lot of insights that a lot of other people don't have. Verse 13, of course, the Father responds literally with words, good words, comforting words. The Lord is always ready when good or comforting words for us. If we will stay in contact through His Word and through prayer, then He's going to comfort us. He's comforted me many a time in a time of stress. Ted Trixie and I could tell you about the time she was carrying our middle daughter. This just happened to come to me, Trix. Carrying our middle daughter, and she goes in to see the doctor, and what did he tell you? Couldn't find a heartbeat. Our precious daughter, Cindy Lee, couldn't find a heartbeat. Thought she was going to be stillborn. Well, we went to the Lord in prayer, and we trusted Him, and Cindy's 48 years old now, going strong, strong, healthy, lovely girl, married to a fine man. It was her daughter I had the privilege of marrying last weekend. So go to the Lord in a time of stress, and God is always going to come through one way or another. Verse 14, let's take a look at verse 14 here. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. God is jealous for his people. Now, do you think that just limits that to the Jews? You think God is not jealous for you and I, for his people that have accepted his Son as their Savior, but only the Jewish people? Herbert W. Armstrong, British Israelism? No, I think God is jealous for us as well. In fact, in the Exodus 34, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God emphasizes his concern for us by actually taking the Hebrew word for jealous, kana, as one of his names. That's the sort of deity we have on our side. Elohim kana, God the jealous one, jealous for his people. Now that ought to be a little bit of encouragement to you, by golly, also. God cares for his people. Verse 15, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen. They are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, that is, with his people, and they helped forward the affliction. They added to Israel's affliction those who persecuted his people. One commentator likened that, as I say here, to an illustration of a father disciplining his child by spanking. A stranger comes along and strikes the child with a whip. The stranger's got no business sticking his nose in there. The nations went beyond God's purpose and tried to eradicate the Jews. As I said a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, Hitler wasn't the first one. He didn't invent this idea, nor did Mao Zedong, nor did Charlemagne, nor did the Spanish Inquisition, nor did Napoleon, nor did all these other tyrants through history that tried to eradicate the Jews. Go ye up upon the walls and destroy her, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's, but don't make a full end. God didn't allow it then, and he won't allow it to happen to us either. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One of the things Harold Camping did after his 1994 prophecy went awry. He said, well, what really happened in 1994 is God gave up on the churches. He says, God is no longer working through the church, and anybody who stays in a church will not get to heaven. They will not be saved. The only way you can be saved from now on is to get out of any church whatsoever, never mind what kind of church it is, good, bad, or indifferent. Get out of the church and follow me. Just get into a fellowship group and listen to me on the radio, And you'll be saved. Well, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Again, watch out for people who got wild things to say. Can't always be sure you're going to have a Pastor Pereira to bless you. So, he added to Israel's affliction, and God was angry about that. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. There's that chesed. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Has God given up on the Jew? Make an order! That's what Paul said in Galatians. That's the Greek that's translated in your King James as may it never be. That's another very strong term in the original. Make an order! It's used, as I recall, 8 times in the New Testament. And each time it's a gangbusters type of thing. God has not given up. Now commence promises with both near-term and full-term fulfillment. The temple was rebuilt, albeit in modest fashion. You'll recall that the old-timers who were there before wept when they saw how small it was going to be compared to Solomon's spectacular edifice. But it was rebuilt. The dates are so precise in Zechariah, Haggai, and other contemporary records that we can pinpoint the prophecy, this prophecy, to August 29, 520 B.C. The building of the Second Temple resumed on September 21, 520 B.C., less than a month later. So near-term fulfillment of this prophecy, the line stretched over Jerusalem suggests protection. No enemy can cross that line, and no enemy can cross whatever line God sets in front of you and I as well. God hasn't given up on the Jew, and he hasn't given up us either. We're told in Galatians that we are the seed of Abraham. We are adopted into the family of God. God looks at us the same way he looks at his chosen people. That line that protected Jerusalem, that same spiritual line protects you and I. Long-term fulfillment. After that, I will return. James quotes from Amos chapter 9 at the Jerusalem Council. When James gave his judgment at the Jerusalem Council, he said, Amos said this, after that I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. And James said, therefore, leave them alone. Leave these Gentiles alone. Don't ask them to obey the law of Moses. God has shown through Amos that he's going to reach to the Gentiles as well. So there again, we see that promise applying to us. Long-term fulfillment, what God is going to do in the future, in his good time, not in Harold Camping's time, but in his own time. Verses 18 and 19, then lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? He answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Okay, horns. And God's word is going to explain horns to us. Throughout Scripture, horns are symbolic of strength in general and of a national power. I give you several references there, and in addition to those, I put out Daniel here. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after him. He'll be the verse from the first. He'll subdue 3 kings. The horns are kings. You remember the pastor going through the book of Daniel with us, and you'll recall that. And he explained that also, that a horn is a nation. So we got 4 nations here in verse 18 and verse 19. And I said unto the angel, talk to me, what be these? These are horns. 4 nations. The 4 most prominent powers that persecuted and scattered Israel in ancient times were Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those were the 4 persecutors of this period in time. Right now, they're all assimilated into the Persian Empire, but they, each in their own time, before or after, were going to be the persecutor. We identify the 4 horns. Verse 20 and 21. And the Lord showed me 4 carpenters. And in my title for this thing, I couldn't think of an H for carpenters, but other than hammer, and that's the reason I got the horns, horses, and hammers thing there. The Lord showed me 4 carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he said, bake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these, the carpenters, are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So now we have 4 carpenters who are new other powers. These are the 4 that are come to fray them. Those who had lifted up their hands, who had overdone what God wanted done to the Jewish people. So who would these be? Well, 4 carpenters said to cast out or conquer the nations who had persecuted God's people. That would make them Babylon, which conquered Assyria, Medo-Persia, which conquered Babylon, Greece, which destroyed Persia, and Rome, which replaced Greece. So as each of these empires came up, became strong, and began to persecute, another one came and replaced them and got rid of them. And finally, we get to the Roman Empire. The last one of these great empires, this is the Roman Empire at the height of its power. And the Roman Empire cleared out all this other nonsense, including, obviously, the Holy Land. The Romans, in their time, God wasn't finished with the dispersion of the Jews just yet. And the Romans, in 135 B.C., drove the Jews completely out of the Holy Land. They renamed it, gave it a new name, Syria Palestina. That's where we get Palestine today. And the Jews were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And all through this empire today, you'll find Jews. I remember I was amazed as a kid when I met some Italian Jews. I never thought there were Jews in Italy. There are Jews in Spain. There are, let's talk about the Spanish Inquisition. There were Jews in France. There are Jews in Germany. There are Jews in Britain. All through here. But the Roman Empire was the last great significant empire to block the entrance to the Holy Land. Now, after the Roman Empire, you had some minor tyrants come up. You had Genghis Khan come up from Asia for a while. He faded away. You had Charlemagne come out of France. He didn't last very long. He was replaced by Charles Martel, and he didn't last very long either. You go into the Dark Ages, and you have Napoleon, and you know what happened to Napoleon. And then you get to 1850. And in 1850, the Jews first started trickling back into the Holy Land there, back into Israel, started rebuilding it. First ones came in 1850, just a small number. Then you had World War One. In World War One, the Allied powers defeated, among others, the Turkoman Empire, which was controlling the Holy Land at that time. And the British put out that mandate. British put out a mandate that the Jews could go back to the Holy Land. And that's when they started going back and forth at the end of World War I, 1918. And then you know the rest. You know how in 1948 they fought and won a war. In 1956 they won another one. In 1967 they won another one. And so forth. And you have a vibrant nation of Israel today. And that's the end of these four, the result of this last of these four carpenters, because this Roman Empire set all that in motion by eliminating these massive empires that had controlled this whole area for so long. There's the long-term, one of the long-term fulfillments of this prophecy. What's the bottom line for us then? Because we're running out of time, running out of slides too, so we're going to stop. Romans 8, 35 through 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. No matter what the problem, the Lord is always going to be there to sustain us. He didn't promise us a bed of roses in this life. Bed of roses comes in the next life. No bed of roses, but God is always going to be there to sustain us no matter what. And I hope that that might be a little bit of encouragement to you as we finish up here the first chapter of this fascinating book of Zechariah, just part of the book of the 12.